Well, good morning, Crossings family. I am Bill. I'm one of the pastors here. If you're new or newer and you're going, who's that guy? He doesn't look like that guy. So it's good to be with you this morning. And we're in a series that Marty kicked off. Actually, we have live teaching in all of our rooms. So if next week you go to a different room, you might hear a repeat. So stay in the room that you're in, if at all possible. Unless you really like it, and then by all means, follow around, do what you do. But we're in this series called How's That Working For You? And in order to kind of kick off the theme of today as I'm covering it, I want to give everyone a gift, a pop quiz, because everybody loves a test, right? Especially when you didn't have time to prepare. So here's the questions. There's only five of them. So you don't have to answer out loud, just in your mind, do you have a best friend? You might not have a best friend. Do you have a good friend? Do you have a best or good friend who is not a relative, not married to you, a sibling, a cousin, aunt, uncle? Do you have a friend who you could call at 2 a.m. and they would be there for you? And do you have a friend who encourages you? Yes, but also challenges you, pokes you, prods you, and all those other things to make you a better person. And my guess is, if all of the research out there is accurate, that in this room, the majority of people did not answer yes to all of those questions. You might have a best friend, but you're married to them. And yeah, they're there at 2 a.m. because they kind of have to be, and they encourage you most days. However, long ago, maybe year 10 of the marriage, there was the decision, we're not going to talk about that anymore. And it's been peaceful ever since, but you're not a better person. You still do all that irritating stuff, or they do, but you just decided not to talk about it. And so the reality is most people don't have the relationships that they need in life. This is a researched fact. In fact, last year, you can Google this. Last year, the U.S. Surgeon General released a report. This came out in 2023, 80 pages long, on the epidemic of aloneness. And I pulled from it this one graphic because I found this graphic to be fascinating. I'm not sure if you can make it out, but this is the problem. This is like basically factors that lead to premature death, and the very top is lacking social connection. What you may not be able to see is right beneath it is smoking up to 15 cigarettes a day. My friends, it's better to have friends you smoke with than no friends at all. This sermon is brought to you by Philip Morris. No, don't. Do not. This is not a recommendation. The Surgeon General does not recommend smoking or drinking, all the other stuff. What it's saying is that actually one of the contributing factors to premature, preventable decline is loneliness, the lack of relationships. They look at all the stuff and they say, you're more likely to have heart disease, hypertension, high blood pressure, all the stuff that goes with it, type 2 diabetes, all kinds of issues, mental health issues, all manner of problems if you do not have a meaningful relationships in your life. Now, this is really a remarkable deal. And that's why we're covering it today. How's it working for you? How are your current relationships working for you? And so I'm not an expert on all those things, but I do trust the Bible. And so what I want us to do is look at five questions that the scriptures will address as it pertains to relationships. And the first one is this. This is the first question. Do we really need other people? I mean, because I know how some of you think, because I think like some of you too. I'm a little skeptical sometimes when I see research. It was just like 2 weeks ago that the same U.S. Surgeon General's like, don't drink alcohol, it'll give you cancer. And I think it was like a year prior, they're like, drink alcohol to reduce heart disease. And every other month they tell you that coffee will either preserve your life or end it. And I'm not giving up coffee. I don't care what the Surgeon General says. Okay? I didn't mean to get applause. I'm not anti-Surgeon General, okay? Relax. But what I do trust is I do trust the scriptures on this. And the wisdom book, there's a whole library in the Old Testament that's called wisdom literature, and Ecclesiastes is one of the books in it. And the writer of Ecclesiastes says this. This is in the fourth chapter of Ecclesiastes again. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a guy, a man, all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil. He didn't have a passive bone in his body. This guy was getting it done. And it says this, it says, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. In other words, he not only is working hard, he's making money. And when he sees something, when his eyes see something, he gets it. New house, new car, new boat, whatever the thing is. But then he gets to this part. He goes, for whom am I toiling? And why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless. It's a miserable business. It's interesting, this little section here is bookended by the word meaningless, top and bottom. And this guy's living what we might call the American dream. He's very successful, is what's being described here. He notes he's a specialist in his field, and he's doing the thing that he does really well, and he has climbed the corporate ladder, but it's a ladder designed for one. And as he looks around, he realizes, I've arrived, but to what point? I don't have anyone in my life. It's, what's the word? Meaningless. In fact, what's interesting is the old language there, the word meaningless, it means a breath. It's like a vapor. In other words, it's like he's sighing. At the end of the day, he goes, I just made a killing today. Why am I not happy? I should be happy, and I'm not. And just like a breath, it's gone. You can't get it back. It's out. So it's not that it's worthless. That's a different word. It's meaningless. I have the stuff still, but my life is lacking the thing that I hoped it would give me. But then the writer of Ecclesiastes goes on, the next section. He says, two are better than one. And he begins to explain why they're better than one. Because they can have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, will they not keep warm? But how can one keep warm alone? And so the writer is giving us this picture. He's saying, like, whether it's literal or metaphorical, you feel safer and warmer in the presence of another than you do by your lonesome. And this is just a reality. You might not be more effective at your work. In fact, that person, they might drag you down, but you're having fun being dragged down with them, you know? It's okay. You sure have a good time with them. And there's just this, there's this beauty of the relationship. And that what this is important for us to know is the reason that wisdom literature exists is to make us wise. And apparently this isn't a new problem. That is, there's been a pulling away. So if relationships are so important, why is there problems? In fact, that's really the second question here. Question number two. If relationships are so important, why are they so hard? Why is it, I mean, shouldn't it be easy? And if it was, we wouldn't be having this topic. The Surgeon General wouldn't research it. Social scientists wouldn't be fascinated with the relationship problem. And when you think about it, in our era of all people, this should not be a problem. We have these lovely devices to keep us informed. We can make a phone call and it doesn't cost long distance. We can text, we can FaceTime around the world. Social media can keep us informed. And what's crazy as all of those methodologies have increased, our relationships have decreased. We have more ways to connect with friends and less friends to connect with. And so why is this a problem? If we turn to the very beginning, so many problems or explanations are found in the scriptures. And at the very beginning of the Bible, we read something very interesting. It's just a handful of sentences in. This is Genesis 1:26. God says, notice this pronoun. What is it? Us. Let us make mankind, people, in what? Our image, in our likeness. So they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock, all the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground. And then in the next sentence, it just says, and so God created people, mankind, in his own image, in the image of God. He created them. Male and female, he created them. Let's go back to the previous verse, because the previous verse, verse 26, is really interesting. So what we have here is God giving us an indication of who God is. See, we're not made in the image of an angel or any other created thing. We're made in the image of God. So when God says, let us make people in our image, he's having a conversation with himself. After the New Testament was kind of finished, there were later writers, Christian writers, and they would look back at this. All of them would look back and go, see, there's the Trinity right there. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And God, the Father, God, the Son, God, the Holy Spirit, one substance, three persons. They're having a conversation amongst that community saying, let us do something here. So here's a couple good pieces of news for all of us. Are you prone to talking to yourself? God is the first. So this is a bearer of the image. Now, if your psychiatrist tells you to stop it, then maybe you should. But if you just kind of have these internal conversations that sometimes you're like, I just said that out loud. God does this. Okay, so this is good. But also, God made us in his image, and in his image means there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, meaning some scholars have said we have a God-shaped hole in us. We're going to worship something, and we do, right? We either worship God or we worship stuff or creation, whatever. We worship. Anyone who says they don't worship anything is self-deceived. We all are worshipers of something. However, there's a human-shaped void too, and God made us that way. He made us. All right, I'm not answering the question yet because the question is, why is it so hard? But if you just go in a couple chapters, there's a part where God identifies, hey, man's by himself. This isn't good. It's the first time God of the created order says anything's not good. So he says, it's not good for this guy to be alone. I'm going to make a companion, someone different from him, but similar. And there's going to be a deep bond there between the two of them. And if you know the story, you know that it takes them all of like 5 minutes to disobey the simplest rule. Don't eat from that tree. And that is a simple rule, but they break it. And the first thing they do is they hide, they cover, and then they blame. This is in Genesis 3. You can check it out on your own. God comes to them and he confronts them, but he does so lovingly, kindly. He doesn't wipe them off the planet. He just says, what have you done? And Adam's like, it's the woman that you gave me. Your fault, her fault, right? And so at the very beginning, the hiding and the blame game starts. And what does the woman do? The woman's like, it's the serpent. And what's the serpent? The serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. That one's good. That one, I'm proud of that joke. I didn't come up with that one. You can have that. I share it with you. Use it at some point today. Isn't it good though? It's true. But he didn't, but it highlights something. We're hiders and we're blamers. We have a life care ministry and a care series and Celebrate Recovery, mostly to help people that have relationship problems, which is pretty much all of us, which means that CR should probably be in this room, not in the chapel, if we're honest, right? We all have issues. We all blame. We all hide. And so relationships are difficult, but God's a redeeming God. God doesn't leave things the way they are. And so he moves in with his spirit into the life of the believer, and he begins to transform us. But he has a plan. Remember, he made us for community. So that means that not only does God plan to change us, God plans to use his community to change us too. And so if we get towards the end of the Bible, we were over in the beginning in Genesis. This is question number three. Question number three is, how do friendships make us better? Let's be honest, not all friendships do, but there are some friendships that are of such a quality that we rise to some new standard. And that's God's vision for friendship, that the friends that we have, the relationships we have, would make us sharper, better, more whole people. This is what the writer of Hebrews says. I love this. This is, he says this, let us consider how we may spur, remember that word, we're going to come back to it, spur one another on to love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, they quit getting together, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching. So this word spur, it's a really interesting word. Spur, you probably know this, the New Testament of the Bible is written in another language. It's an ancient thing. It wasn't written in English. There wasn't English 2,000 years ago. And so the word is a Greek word. It's a paroxysmos, and it means to stimulate, to stir to anger, to irritate, to incense, which is kind of what a spur does. You know, you've seen the Western movies. We all have. Maybe you've even ridden horses, and maybe you're a talented enough rider to wear spurs. If If you never ride, do not put spurs on your boots and ride for the first time. It will be a very unpleasant encounter for the horse and for you. A spur, you know, you see the Western and the horse is moving along and the cowboy's trying to catch up with the bad guy. And you say, come on, man, come on. And the horse is like, I am going, dude, as fast as I can. And then what does the cowboy do? He gets a little spur and he pokes the side of the horse. And the horse is like, I can go faster, right? I can go a lot faster. And so the horse finds a new gear, and that's kind of what the picture is. It's putting the accelerator down, but it's more than putting the accelerator down. It's to create an irritant, because it's hard to spur one another on to love and good deeds without making the other person uncomfortable. This is just natural. And it's no fun to be spurred, is it? It really isn't. Now, some of you are like, I actually love spurring. It's one of the things I do. I spur on managers of restaurants, servers at restaurants. I spur on general managers of department stores. I spur on other drivers. Sometimes I pull in the parking lot and spur on people that park the wrong way. I'm a professional spur. My friend, if that's you, no one likes you. And if you have no friends, now let me serve you and spur you on. Stop doing that. Because the writer of Hebrews says, let's consider. Let's think about it. Let's put a lot of thought in how we can spur one another on to love and good deeds. And I wish I just naturally did this. Like, really, honestly, my favorite day is the day that Karen and I have been married almost 29 years. And when Karen's like, you know, you're amazing. You're like the best. You say the right thing at the right time, do the right thing. Your level of thoughtfulness is legendary. I've been thinking about writing poetry about you. You're good. So... Now, I'll be honest, I'm still waiting for that day. It hadn't come yet. It'll probably be on my deathbed, so it will get there. But this has never been easy to be the receiver or the spur. In fact, John Owen says this. This is what John Owen says. He's a great Christian writer of the 1600s, over 500 years ago. He says this. This was the practice of the Christians of old, but it's now generally lost. I know, I thought... It's still lost. Was it ever found? I mean, isn't that why the Bible was written? To correct us, you know, to get us right on the right track? No wonder the writer of Hebrews is like, hey, you should be considerate and do this because you're not. And so John Owens, 1500, 1600 years later, like, apparently they did it back then. I'm like, John, I got news for you. They didn't do it then. They didn't do it in the 1600s. It's just hard to do because we have to put real thought in it. And it isn't all the bad news stuff. Someone spurring us on because our attitude's out of line or our actions are out of line. Sometimes it's things are going along well, but we could do better. Many years ago, when we were living in West Michigan, my friend Doug, he was a leader in our church up there, and we were good friends, and he said, you know, I grew up in the church, but I've never read through the whole Bible in 1 year, and I feel like I should. And there was a new thing out called the 1 Year Bible, and I'd seen it on a bookshelf. So I suggested to Doug that, hey, why don't you, I'll take you over to a bookstore and we'll get one. And when he bought one, I bought one too. And so we began the process of spurring one another on, because even the habit, I was a pastor at the time, but even the habit of reading through the Bible on my own in the morning, that was not easy. But we spurred one another on. We've been doing this now for years. I just texted Doug a couple weeks ago. We're still good friends. And I said, hey, what year was that? He said, we just hit our 25th anniversary. 25 years of reading through the Bible. Like, oh, don't applaud for me. No. There's nothing heroic about it. It's just an example that sometimes the way we spur one another on is just to the better Christian life that we're totally capable of. And so let's be thoughtful how we could do this. Well, this leads to another important question. And that question is, for a friend to be a friend, they have to live close. Proximity. Does proximity matter? I've heard a lot of people talk about it. I've heard different people lament the loss of front porches, right? And we don't talk about it much anymore because after a while, most of us are like, oh, I could live without the front porch. I don't know that I want to see my neighbors, you know? Proximity doesn't always breed closeness. It can breed tension too. And so it doesn't have to, but I'm just saying that the question here is, what does the scriptures teach us? And there's a lovely letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to friends that were living in the town of Corinth. Corinth was kind of the Las Vegas of the Mediterranean, and it was in southern Greece. And he wrote a letter to them. This is the second letter. He says, when we came into Macedonia, that's northern Greece, a couple hundred miles away, we had no rest. And we're harassed at every turn. There were conflicts on the outside, and there were fears from within. But God, get this, but God who comforts the downcast, because sometimes we're downcast and we're like, Lord, comfort me. And sometimes he does. But have you ever noticed that sometimes the way he comforts us is, he comforted us. No, go back. Yeah, we're not there yet. He comforted us by the coming of who? Titus. Now, if you've been around the church, you might know Titus is the name of a book in the New Testament. This is the guy. He was a church leader. He was a friend of the Apostle Paul. We don't know a lot about him, but what we know about him is really, really remarkable. He was very engaged in the ministry, and Paul was feeling just beat up and downcast, and God made him feel better by sending him a friend. We call this sometimes the ministry of presence. And some of you are great at this. A friend is struggling and you drop what you're doing and you go sit with them. You sit down on the couch, maybe don't even talk, you're just there. And Titus comes and you can just imagine the scene where Paul was feeling tense and all of a sudden there's great, great joy because Titus comes in. But it's not just that. All right, now let's move on. Here we go. And not only by Titus's coming, but also the comfort you'd given him. So now Titus is talking about the people in Corinth who are hundreds of miles away. And he told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. The Corinthians didn't come with Titus, they just sent word. And sometimes great friends can just be there in a moment via a text message, an email. You get one of those letters, right? Remember? You remember when we'd get those in the mail, right? But you get a note, a handwritten note, and it's marvelous. And it does something. And so there is this reminder that, yes, you need friends that are nearby, but it's okay. Some of us are graced with friends from afar. Karen and I met in West Michigan, lived 10 plus years up there, started our family up there. And then 5.5 years, we were in Louisville, Kentucky. And 4 years, we were in suburban Sacramento, which is about as long as anyone should probably live in California. Should be probably like a rotation thing, but, and then, that joke always works in the middle of the country. I used that joke in California and they didn't think it was funny at all, by the way. They're very sensitive. And then we lived in greater Milwaukee area and 7 years we've been here. We love Oklahoma. We always say we love Oklahoma the best, not because we live here. Just there's a remarkableness to the people and to the community. And everywhere we've lived, we've made friends that are meaningful relationships to us that are far away. And sometimes we have an opportunity to be with them. And when we do, it just is like old times. We pick right back up where we left off. It's wonderful. And then it's also wonderful to have friends here. I only bring this up is because maybe God has given you deep friendships from afar. Nurture them. Don't give up on them. But also there's an importance of the proximity. So this comes to the final question. The fifth question, though, is there something qualitatively different about a Christian friendship? I mean, if we all have friends, some of us have friends that aren't fellow believers. And so what is unique and different about fellow believers? And for this, we turn to the history book in the New Testament. It's the book of Acts. And Acts records a lot of the historical moves of the church. And it says this, this is the beginning of the church. This is day one of the church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone was filled with a sense of awe. Many wonders and signs were performed by the apostles. And all the believers were together and had everything in common. This is just a really remarkable community. And then it says they sold property and possessions. People still do this. I mean, this is how ministries happen, is people give sacrificially. This wasn't just then. but they sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet in the temple courts, and they broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Beautiful picture. Engaging kind of community. Now, before we look at this section just a little more depth, it's important to define some terms. And the term that is important to define is church. And I only bring this up because sometimes I hear people say, my church is being out in nature, going on a hike, just being alone with God. Or my church is, I go into my prayer closet and it's just me and the Lord. And those things are really good, but those things are not church. The word church is actually, I love etymology. That's the kind of the history of how words came together. The word church is actually a German or Dutch term, Kirche, which just means Lord. And in the German or the Dutch, it would be the Lord's house. And eventually they just shortened it to the Lord's. And when the Germans sort of invaded, the Normans invaded England, they gave England a lot of nice treasures, amongst them some words. And this is one of them, church. But if you grew up in a Spanish-speaking community, you used a different word for church. What did you use? Iglesia. Iglesia is closer to the Greek word, ekklesia. I mean, you can hear it, ekklesia, iglesia. It's the same word. But what that means is it's the gathering. It's the called out ones. It's plural, in other words. So you cannot have a church of one. You have to have at least two or three in order for it to be church. So if you love nature and you want to call it church, take a group with you and do some worshiping out there of God. But just understand that the church was always this gathering of people. So let's go back to the first verse that kicks this thing off. It says they devoted themselves to what? The apostles' teaching. That not everybody was privy to the insider stories of Jesus. There's not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John written down yet. And so what they would do is they'd say, tell us more. Tell us what Jesus said. Well, he said, blessed are the meek. He said, turn the other cheek. He said to love people. They were sharing the stories of Christ. And so they were devoted to this. They were asking for more. They were memorizing it. Long before anything was put to paper, the oral tradition was out there and people were repeating and repeating and repeating. And even now, a community of brothers and sisters in Christ are centered around the Word of God. Now, this matters because if you don't have some foundation, in our case, the Word of God, your foundation will be personal opinion, personal experience, how you grew up, how you think everyone should have grown up. It'll be all of the things that divide people. But what can unite people is say, well, God said this. And so this is the foundation of it. And to the fellowship, this was a richer kind of connection and community. It wasn't just friendship. It was a friendship that gave at such a deep level. And then it says to the breaking of bread, which is a kind of a code word of sorts. Yes, they had a nice meal together, but it was more than that. This is the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, whatever you want to call it. It was the time where they celebrated what Christ had done. In other words, the community came together around Christ. What drew them together is a mutual love of Christ, devotion to Christ, dedication to Christ, wanting to live out a Christ-like life. And so that's why they came together. That's why when you take communion, you recognize I'm a messed up person in deep need of God's grace. That's what we're doing at communion. We're celebrating that. And then to prayer. Prayer is a big deal here. We have prayer down front after services. We have prayer walls in the back room. We even have now a time of prayer in the chapel after all of our main Sunday services. If you want a little bit more time of prayer, prayer is a very big deal. But it wasn't just those things. There was something dynamic that happened in the community, and it was a growing community. Just look at the last verse, and the Lord, what? Added. There was something dynamic about that, wasn't it? I mean, when you think about a community like that, don't you want to be part of that? There's something exciting about being part of a bigger cause than ourselves, being connected into something that is beyond just kind of the community that we fall into, but we choose to be part of. And many people are then, as now, are dissatisfied with their relationships. And so they were looking for something, and they were like, I'll try that community. and it transformed everything. Historians still scratch their head. They're like, how did Christianity go from this tiny little ethnic thing over here, and it eventually took over the Roman Empire? The Roman Empire declared war on it. It never returned the favor. It just said, that's fine. We'll love you into eternity. And eventually Christianity swamped the Roman Empire. So the emperors were like, I might not even be a Christian, but I'll join that club just to get them off my back. Crazy. How did it happen? Well, nobody made anybody. I'll tell you that. History's clear. In the first few centuries, no one made. They were making them leave it. But they joined it because it transformed everything. So let me leave us with just a few thoughts. I started with a pop quiz. Let me conclude with some suggestions. So now what? Embrace the holy discontentment. You might be in a place where you go, I have friends, but I have vacancies. I have an opportunity to bring more into my life, and I would like to do that. Or maybe you've taken stock as I've talked, and there's just this percolating like, well, I have people encourage me, but no one ever tells me what a scoundrel I am, and I know that I am because I live with me and I know the truth about me. And I need someone like that. And so with that, try something new. This week, we have a care series starting up tomorrow night. Thursday night, we have Celebrate Recovery and all kinds of step studies attached to that. We have Wednesday night classes. Every Sunday, we have Sunday school in the education week. Try something new. You probably won't forge new friendships living the routine that you've been living because you haven't yet. So try something new. And then make a commitment. If you go into any group for the very first time, your first thought is, these people are super weird and I'm not coming back. That is the natural. And they are super weird. And some of them might be like, you're super weird. I hope you don't come back. Make a commitment though. And how many times have you like, I do not connect with that person. And then like 10 years later, you're like, my best friend. It happens. So make a commitment, 6 weeks, 8 weeks, try something and stick with it. It will feel weird at first. It might feel great after a moment. And then be gracious. Everybody feels like they're 13. They just don't admit it. And if you're 13 in the room, we all know how you feel. You feel out of it, and you feel like everybody else is in it. But also, there's a part where you're like, they're weird, and they're weird, and they're weird. Be gracious with everybody around you. And then finally, and this is the most important thing, pray. Bring it before the Lord. This is the best thing we can do. And so often it's the last thing we go to, but it should be the first thing we go to, which is, Lord, I have a need in my life to become the kind of person you want me to be, and others would benefit by my involvement in their life. So lead me to the right community of people. Bring it before the Lord. And so with that, I'm going to invite our prayer team to come forward at this time, because as we conclude always in the same way. We conclude with prayer, and we always invite you to come forth. You can Maybe something stirred in you and you want to have prayer over that. Or maybe it's something totally unrelated to the topic at hand. Or if you want a little more time to sit with this, go to the chapel. And after this service, there'll be pastoral staff and members of the prayer team that would love to come alongside and pray with you. So would you do this? Would you stand with me as we close and as we pray? Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your goodness to us, your kindness to us. Lord, I know that in this room that there are many who are well connected and feel very flush with friends, but the majority probably don't. And so come alongside each person and present the opportunities you want us to have. And so, Lord, we bring it to you, offer it up to you. I thank you for my friends in this room and those watching online and all that you have for us in store for the coming year. So, Lord, let us just walk through that door with gratitude. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. You're dismissed.